And really, I feel that way. Vivian and I have felt that way about Arizona from the time we first came out here. We remember very well, in December 1943, we drove into Arizona, and I had been out here just one time before, came on the train. I'll never forget that first time. I got into Phoenix on the train at night, and went to my mother's, caught a taxi cab. My mother and father were living out here then, had just been out here a short time. I went to their apartment and went to bed. It was way late in the night then, 1 o'clock something when I got in. And went to bed, and next morning she said, "Did you sleep all right?" I said, "Yes." I said, "I heard the boats on the river." She said, "You heard what?" I said, "I heard the boats on the river." Well, I was used to going into cities, Louisville, Kentucky, for example, and you stay close to the Ohio, you could hear those, oh, you know, on the, hear those boats on the river, and it was a diesel train, of course, what I heard. I knew the Salt River ran through Phoenix, so I just thought it was boats on the river. You see, I was a tyro for sure. I was really a beginner when it, but I fell in love with Arizona. We still feel that way, very close. We're talking about the character of the church. And when you talk about the character of the church, you talk about the character of the people that make up the church. Now, I haven't given a lesson along that line yet. My plans are, if everything goes as I, my plans change so often, but I really have in mind tomorrow morning to talk about coming into Christ, becoming a part of Christ. But one thing we'll try to emphasize, and that is that when you talk about church, you ought to think people. When you talk about church, you ought to think about the people that make it up. When Christ bought the church, He purchased the church with His own blood. What did He purchase? What did He purchase when He purchased the church? Well, He purchased people. We illustrate the church with a circle. You know, preacher goes to the board and draws a circle and then makes his point about the church. But Christ didn't purchase the circle. He purchased the people that are in that circle. That's what He purchased. The circle only groups them, just pulls them together. When Christ cleanses the church, we're told that He cleanses the church by the washing of water and the Word, Ephesians the 5th chapter. What does He cleanse when He cleanses the church? Well, it's people. He takes away the sins of the people. What did He buy? He bought those people when He died on the cross. He bought those people. We've got to think people when we think church if we're going to get the things straightened out in our mind. So that when we talk about the character of church, we're talking about the character of the people that make up the church. Now, you can talk about its organization. You can talk about its work. There are various ways in which you can discuss those people in their collective functioning together, and we'll try to do some of that. I'll not spend a lot of time on that. But I'm trying to emphasize the quality of the people that make up the church. The quality of the people. And with that in mind, I want to talk with you for a while this morning about the answer to the question, what is a Christian? What is a Christian? It's no secret that the term is very broadly and incorrectly used. We're all aware of that, just like the term church. And a lot of people have the idea if a fellow is a reasonably good neighbor and doesn't beat his wife too often, and kind of just reasonably good fellow, kind of halfway honest in his business and all, we say, well, he's a good Christian man. But that's not the way the term is used in the Scriptures. It's used with a far greater definition, more specific definition than that. I have before me the New Testament opened at the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And of course, I'm sure you're familiar with the fact that this is the first use of the term Christian. And let me just emphasize some things that can be seen from this context. Acts 11:22. Let's start about the 20th verse. Acts 11:20. Talks about some people coming down to Antioch. Verse 20, Acts 11:20. Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Let's just start with that. Some men came down to Antioch and they came preaching. But what did they preach? Preaching the Lord. Preaching the Lord Jesus. All right, now let's look a little further. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned. Believed and turned. But believed what? And turned to what? They believed and turned to the thing that was preached. They were preaching the Lord. And the people believed and turned to the Lord. That's what it says. Believed and turned unto the Lord. Then it says, tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave. That means hang on to. That they would cleave, be faithful to. But cleave to what? That they would cleave unto the Lord. The Lord was preached. People believed and turned to the Lord. And Barnabas said, be faithful to the Lord. And then you read a little bit further. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people were added, it says. Unto what? Well, it's there. They were added to the Lord. Where's the emphasis? Is that the way we would say it? They went down and they preached Church of Christ. Is that the way we would say it? Oh, I hope not. People believed and turned to the Church of Christ. Is that the way we would say it? Well, maybe so. But that's not the way this says it. And we tell now, be sure that you're faithful to the church. Faithful to the church. Is that what it says? Faithful to the Lord. And others were added to the church. Well, they were all right. We're not denying that. But it says they were added to the Lord. The thing that I'd like to emphasize with this is that these people that we're going to find called Christians, this is the way they came into being. The Lord was preached. They believed and turned to the Lord. They were told, be faithful to the Lord. Others were added to the Lord. And the first thing you know, there was a church down there. It says it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church. How did the church get down to Antioch? The church got to Antioch when the Lord was preached. The church got to Antioch when people believed and turned to the Lord and were faithful to the Lord, and others were added to the Lord. That's how the church got to Antioch. I'm not denying that when people come to the Lord, they also become part of His church. That's exactly what happened. That's the truth. But if we're not careful, we will develop a tendency to put the emphasis on the people rather than the character of the people and what makes those people what they are. And that's what I'm trying to do in this series of studies. Now, these were the people, it says, that were called Christians. But let's look at the passage carefully. This is the 26th verse, the latter part of it. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. I'd like to suggest to you that if we start out trying to define Christian, I don't know of a better place to start than right here. And one of the first things that we'd have to note in trying to define Christians is that they were disciples. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, of course, that raises the question, what is a disciple? If you want to know what is a Christian, you've got to know what a disciple is. We've already suggested some things about that. The word disciple itself simply means a learner. And it's connected very closely with the word discipline. And it's translated teach at times. Go teach all nations. I think you find some versions quote translate that, go disciple all nations. Disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So, a disciple is a learner. But you can't stop with that. That's the basic idea of a disciple. That's certainly the basic concept of the word. But you can't stop with the simply saying a learner, because there are people who are learners that never make the kind of disciples that we were talking about there in Acts 11. That they never qualify as Christians, even though they are learners. Some years ago in San Antonio, Vivian and I had a neighbor that we were very fond of, and Vivian got closely acquainted with her and invited her to Our Lady's Bible class, and she came along. She went with us, and after a while she was interested enough, she got her a testament, she was studying with us. We just were thrilled with the idea. She was just coming right along, just learning every day, and wouldn't miss a time. And then one day Vivian called on her, said, "Louise, it's about time for Lady's Bible class, you know, we're ready to go." She said, "I'm not going." And she was a little bit short about it, and Vivian kind of detected some problem. She said, "Are you ill?" "No, no, I'm not ill, but I'm not going." "Well, what's the matter, Louise? Did we hurt your feeling?" "No, you didn't hurt my feeling, but I'm not going." "Well, why aren't you going?" "Well, I found out that if I keep going down there, I'm going to have to do something I don't want to do." Now, that's just it. That she was plain about it, but that's just exactly... She was a learner. She was a disciple. She was a disciple up to a point, but that's as far as it would go. We've got an example of that in John, the 6th chapter. You're familiar with that, surely. There were some disciples. In fact, verse 60 says, this is John 6, 60, "Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?'" This is a hard saying. They just... I can't believe that it was impossible for them to get his message, because he was teaching and he was the master teacher. Jesus Christ was the master teacher. But when he used... they were looking for loaves and fishes, if you go back and get the context. They were looking for loaves and fishes, and they asked for the bread. "Moses fed us bread out in the wilderness there. We want bread." Well, Jesus said, "I'm the bread of life. You've got to eat me. You've got to partake of me." And so on. But they couldn't get that. And then it goes on to say, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there were some of you that believed not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." It tells us that they walked no more with him. Verse 66, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." They didn't make Christians. They were learners, but they were not learners who were willing to pay the price. So when we define disciples, we've got to go deeper than simply saying learners. We can say disciples are learners, but it's more than that. They're followers. But it's more than that, and I want you to look at this one carefully. Luke 14 and Luke 9, we're going to examine. Let me show you what a real disciple is. Let's really get to the bottom of what it takes to be a disciple. In the 14th chapter of Luke and the 26th verse, the 14th chapter of Luke and the 26th verse, it says, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, immediately, we need to stop and consider a moment. Is he saying he must hold malice in his heart toward his parents? No, 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 that isn't the point. A parallel to this is found in the 10th chapter of Matthew, where it says we must love God more than father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also. Matthew 10, 30-something. It's in the middle of the page on the left-hand column, if that's helpful to you. Now, about the 37th verse, I never can remember the verses. 37th verse and following. No, well, he's not saying you must hold malice in your heart toward your parents. But he is saying, I must come first. If there comes a time when you must make a choice between me and your father, you've got to take me. If there comes a time when you've got to make a choice between me and your mother, your brother, your sister, yea, and your own life also. Nobody ever said it was easy. I think that's a mistaken concept. If we're leaving that concept with people we're trying to teach, and sometimes I, in fact, I've heard brethren, like in home Bible studies, say, well, all you have to do, you've done everything else, all you have to do is just be baptized. I always cringe at that. Because I think they kind of have the idea that, you know, it's just all real easy matter. I don't think that's the way to do it. I was teaching in Tasmania some years ago, and some of the brethren told me there was a family had called in, some lady had called in and said she wanted to talk to that Yank. They call Americans Yanks over there. Wanted to talk to that Yank. Would I come down to their house? She wanted to see me. Well, of course, that is a fine opportunity, and I went down there. She and her husband met me at the door, welcomed me. We had a cup of tea and a biscuit, as they call it, a cookie. And we sat and talked a little bit. And then I said, what was it you wanted? Well, she said, I see that little building over there. I said, it's neat and clean. And said, I know some of the people that meet over there. And said, I've got three girls. They're just stair-steps, but they're growing up now. Some of the older ones, they're beginning to need religious training. So she said, I want you to tell me what to do to be a member over there. Well, I said, that's wonderful. I'm glad to hear that. But let me explain a little bit to you. And I began to try to talk with her about what the church was. And I saw that she didn't know anything about it. And I needed to explain something to her. Well, she just interrupted. I don't care about that. You just tell me what I've got to do. I'm ready to go. I tell you, within 5 minutes after we began talking, I could have taken that woman over to that building, baptized her. Well, I could have taken her over there and gotten her wet. I don't know whether I would have baptized her or not. She had no understanding about the matter at all. She had an entirely different reason than the one given in the Scriptures for what she would be doing. She wasn't even a disciple in any real sense of the word. She didn't even want to learn. She was just ready to be a member of the church. Is that your idea about the church? See, there's no quality in that. There's no quality in that. And I kept trying to explain to her, and I read this passage to her. If any man come to me and hate not his father, mother, brother, sister, and so on. And it goes on. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. What is a Christian? It's a disciple, but not just a learner. It's a disciple in the full sense of the word, of learner, follower, at whatever the cost. No restrictions on the cost. No limitations. It is not an easy matter. We do, through great tribulations, enter into the kingdom, I believe the Apostle Paul said on one occasion, 14th chapter of Acts. I think it is a mistake to tell people what to do to be saved and turn it into just some push-button affairs and not impress them with the cost of discipleship. I might just ought to finish that story. Her husband said, Turner, or preacher, he called me. He said, "Preacher, it seems to me that you're trying to discourage my wife." I said, "Yes, sir, I guess I am, for the time." I said, "Actually, I'm trying to get her to see what we really are all about here, what this is all about." And I said, "If she does what I believe she ought to do, there's going to be some tremendous changes in this family." I had just in my short knowledge of the family, I'd already learned that they spent their weekends on the tennis court and out in the mountains and picnics and so on. And I said, "If she does what I want her to do, she's going to have those children over there and she's going to be worshiping God and trying to teach her children, giving them a good example." I said, "I hope she won't be a nagger, but the time's coming when she's going to want to teach you. She's going to try to teach you and get you to become a Christian if she does what I'm trying to get her to do. I'm not satisfied because the Lord is not satisfied with just getting her in the building and putting her name on the roll. That doesn't satisfy the demands of the quality of the Lord's church." The quality of the church. Not the number, quantity, but the quality, the kind of people. Or look at the passage in Luke 9, verse 57. "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest." Well, I guess we would say to a fellow like that, "Well, welcome, brother. Come right in. We're just glad to have you. I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest." That sounds pretty good. But you know, Jesus saw something that we may not have seen. Jesus said unto him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." I don't know just what this indicates. Whether Jesus just felt that he ought to warn the man, or whether Jesus saw that the man was thinking in terms of some sort of material gain. I just don't know. It sounds like that Jesus knew the man was thinking in terms of some sort of gain, material gain. I don't know. As I say, he may simply have been warning him. But he did indeed warn. In other words, he said, "Listen, sir, if you intend to follow me, it must be at all costs. Whatever the cost is, you're going to have to pay it. And if you've got the idea that following me is going to make things real easy for you in this world, you're wrong. The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. If you think it's going to mean some sort of material gain, you're wrong." I know Brother Haley's faced this, and I faced it in the very brief time that I've had anything to do with teaching preacher boys. But I know he's had a lot of experience along this line. Sometimes you just have to shake them good, because you run across one that's got the idea, "This is a wonderful profession. I can just go into this and make a big living out of it, and it'll all be easy, and I can just have a big time and draw a big pay." Well, I try to discourage those kind. I'm sure he does too. I say, you don't want to do this. You need to sell insurance or something. Get out and do something else. I haven't got anything against insurance. Don't misunderstand me there. But that's just not your business. This is not your work. This is not your work, if that's the way you look at it. Look at it again. "And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father." Did he mean just inter him, put him in the grave? I don't know. Maybe so. Maybe he meant live with him till he dies. Maybe he meant, "I've got obligations toward my parents and I've got to take care of them first." It's the first part that rattles the Lord, if I understand this correctly. Let me first go. I don't think the Lord has anything against our burying our parents or taking care of our parents. In fact, I know that Christians have an obligation to their parents. But this first part, "Let me first go. I'll do what you want me to do, Lord, but I've got to do this other first. You come second." No, he doesn't either. "Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead. Let those who are insensible to the demands of the kingdom, let them take care of the mundane affairs, the physical, the material affairs in life, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." My, what a dedication that demanded. What a dedication. Another also said, Lord, I will follow Thee, but let me first, see that first in there? Let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Seems like a reasonable request. I don't believe the Lord's got anything against us saying goodbye to our folks. But let me first. I've got other things, Lord, and they've got to come first. I must take care of them, and if I can't take care of them, I won't get to you. Hold on. The Lord says, I can't use that kind. Look at the 62nd verse. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. I took occasion to look up that word fit, kind of studied a little bit. It means suited to. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is suited to. That is, he's not the kind of fellow I'm looking for. He's not the kind of fellow I'm looking for. I can't use that sort of a fellow. What does that say about the church? What does that say about the people that are really Christians? It says they have put the Lord absolutely first in their life. Let me tell you the sequel to the little story about the lady in Tasmania. I scared her off. And when I left there, I wasn't too sure. It worried me a little bit. I thought maybe I was a little too hard on her. But anyhow, she just couldn't take it. She didn't want to go that far. But she was willing to listen to me again. I did sort of get my foot in the door, so to speak, and she let me come back. I went back again. She and her husband sat and listened. He telling me all the time. He didn't care a thing about it. Said, I'm not interested at all. Said, I'm just in there. I'm going to stay in here and you can talk to my wife. I want you to explain this to her. Okay. I just left, took him at his word. And I went back the second time. And I went back the third time. And finally, my stay in Tassie was about up. And I had to make one more effort. I went back over there Sunday afternoon. I was going to fly out of there that night. So I went back Sunday afternoon, my last chance. But she had changed her mind. She was beginning to get the point. And when I went in that time, she says, I've been thinking about this. And she said, I see what you're talking about. And so I began to explain a little more fully and go into it a little bit more. Yes, she says, that's what I want. That's what I want. I want to be a Christian. I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, now you're getting somewhere. Now we're getting somewhere. That's the thing I want you to say. And I'll baptize you into Christ right now if you're ready. She says, I'm ready. He says, not me. The man says, not me. Well, that's all right. Everybody has to do this on their own. This is an individual matter. And by the way, that's a good point to make. This is something you have to do on your own. Nobody else can do it for you. And so I called some of the ladies of the little church there. They met us at the church building. We went over. They helped the lady. And I baptized her into Christ. And I noticed that her husband was standing back in the back of the building. He came and stood back in the corner so he could watch it, but have no part in it. 2 or 3 weeks later, I was over on the mainland, still preaching there in Australia. And I got a message that they had sent to me from Tasmania. Somebody said, tell Brother Turner that the man has decided he wants to be a Christian. And he had been baptized into Christ. Several months after I got back into the United States, I got a letter from them. And they said, send that man all the material you can get your hands on. He wants to preach the gospel. And he wants you to help him get material together so he can study. Listen, if I had gone on that woman's first statement, had I taken her when I went in there and, well, as I say, gotten her wet, so about all it would have amounted to, that wouldn't have done anything good for those people. That's not what the church is all about, getting some numbers on the roll. But that family to this good day is faithful, unless it's been a very recent thing. The last I heard, they were faithful. In fact, in 77, I was back over there and stayed with them. And believe me, by that time the older girl had been baptized herself, and you just never saw a more faithful family. They were just working it out, and he was trying to preach the word. Lord's looking for. The Lord's looking for dedicated people. So when you say a disciple is a learner, you've got to go farther than that. It's a follower. And you've got to come on out here and get this too. You've got to say that a disciple that we're under consideration here, love. Well, I'll get it after a while. Love God more than anything else. Puts God first. The word Christian itself. There's a fellow by the name of Deisman that lived some years ago. And he wrote two books, Bible Studies and Light from the Ancient East, I believe, were his two books. He was a German scholar, and he was interested in digging up words that are used in the Scriptures and doing his research on how those words are found in the common language and terminology of the first century. He did a lot of work along that line. And he came up with a definition or an explanation concerning the word Christian. Now, I'm aware of the fact that from Acts 11 you can get the idea that God did the designating Christian. But that's not the point. The point is, where did the word come from? Where did the word come that God used? If they were called Christians first at Antioch, where did that word come from? It wasn't just manufactured out of nowhere. Well, Deisman suggests that Caesar, the emperor of Rome, had a number of servants who were just wrapped around his well-being. That is, they lived in his household. They took care of him. Certain elements of them were his protectors. And they simply devoted their whole life to taking care of Caesar. In turn, Caesar supported them. The emperor supported them. The emperor protected them. So they were a well-wrapped unit. And they were called Caesareans. Caesareans. Now, of course, this is anglicized. I'm turning it into English here so we can get the idea. But Caesareans. And he said that meant that real close, intimate family of people, workers, laborers, protectors, benefactors, that were wrapped around the emperor, the Roman emperor. They were called Caesareans. And Deisman came to the conclusion that the word Christians developed from that sort of an idea. Christians. Those people who are so wrapped around Christ and so intimately related to Christ that there can be no separating the two. That Christ depends on us to do certain things now in this life. You sometimes hear people say, we are His eyes, we are His arms, we are His limbs, and so on. Well, I don't know about that figure. But the idea is that He's counting on us. He's counting on us to carry out His functions. And on the other hand, we are absolutely dependent upon Him. He is our life. He is our hope. He has entered into the veil, and we look to Him for our eternal and final redemption, for our salvation from sin. We who are truly followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are in an intimate circle, wrapped around Christ, He in us and we in Him. And you know that fits the language that Paul uses concerning Christ. I am Christ. Christ in me, that fits. I don't know how accurate Deisman was in saying that that's the origin of the term. He seemed to think that's how it came about. But as I say, it certainly makes a point, doesn't it? Because when you really begin to study what the Scriptures teach us concerning our relationship to the Lord, it seems that every aspect of our life must be Christ-centered. I want to close our study today by going to the Colossian letter. I want you to notice some statements in the third chapter of the Colossian letter. Colossians chapter 3. The 17th verse, we'll begin with the 17th verse. Colossians 3:17. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed. Now this is not just in word. I want you to notice this. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, just stopping there for a moment. This cannot mean simply a sort of formula or some words, abracadabra, that opens the door sort of thing, you know. Sometimes I get the idea that maybe we are too careless in our use of this business in the name of. Maybe we kind of get the idea now, prayer. For example, if someone should word a prayer here, a public prayer, and they should fail to say, in Christ's name. Well, I think that's not a good idea. I think that in a public statement, prayer, whatever, that we ought to state the thing accurately. For that same reason, if I baptize someone, I ought to state, I'm baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. But it's not the words that make that baptism valid. And it's not the words that open the door for prayer. If we've got the idea that that's just a sort of a formula, and if you put the right formula on it, the prayer goes through, and if you don't put the right formula on it, it doesn't go through, we're missing the point. We're missing the point. To do something in the name of Christ, and this says to do and say. See, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. It means more than a label. I've got no objection, I'll repeat, I've got no objection to using the statement. I think in a public prayer, it is in order. But if that's all it is to you, if you're just thinking, well, you know, I've got to be sure and put that label on there, or the prayer won't go through, you're missing the point. Look at the examples given right here. If I mistake not, he gives us some examples right here in this context. He says, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Jesus made it possible for me to approach the throne of grace through the forgiveness of my sins. When Jesus died on the cross and made it possible for me to be forgiven of my sins, He opened the way for me through the veil, that is to say His flesh, into the holy place. He opened the way into heaven for me. He gave me a chance to approach God who is holy without sin, completely, entirely without sin. I who am a sinner have access to the throne of God where there is no sin? Yeah. That's possible through Jesus Christ. You see, I'm trying to explain some of what's involved and in the name of Christ. It's by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can have such access. It's by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that I can have such access. But there's more than that to it. I think he's saying something else. Verse 18, the next verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he's saying this domestic relationship which you have, husband to wife, wife to husband, this domestic relationship takes on new meaning and takes on new importance when one claims to be a follower of Christ. Wives that are not Christians have an obligation to their husbands. Husbands that are not Christians have an obligation to their wife. That's an obligation that grows out of the marriage relationship. But when a Christian is married, there is a deeper, a more full and complete obligation. It takes on new meaning. Now, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands because the Lord wants you to do that. Not just because it's a marriage obligation, but because the Lord wants you to do that. As it is fit in the Lord. This is the way Christians should act. See? This is the way Christians should act. And when he says, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them, although in that statement he doesn't say, as it is fit in the Lord, it's very obvious that that's the point. He doesn't have to repeat that statement every sentence that he utters. Because in the very next statement, he goes back to it again. Children, obey your parents in all things. Why? Well, because you'll have a mess in the house if children don't obey the parents. The family just won't get along at all. You'll have a social mess. But there's more to it than that. There's a greater and deeper reason for it. For this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. If I am not mistaken about this, he is saying your relationship to the Lord must affect the relationship of the husband and the wife. The wife and the husband. Your relationship to the Lord must affect the relationship of children to parents. Parents to children. Fathers, he says, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Your relationship to the Lord affects the relationship of parent to children. See? And then he goes further. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. That is, your fleshly masters. Not with eye service, not simply while they're looking. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. See that? Your relationship to God affects what you do on the job. Here you are, a plumber or a carpenter or whatever. You say, well, just so I please my boss on the job, that's all that matters. No, it is not all that matters. You could please your boss on the job and still not be doing what the Lord wants you to do. The Lord has some say in how you conduct yourself on the job. The Lord has some say in the parent and child relationship. The Lord has some say in the husband and wife relationship. It is not enough to simply satisfy the social aspects or domestic aspects of these different relationships. Once you have become a child of God, the Lord must affect those relationships. See it? Keep reading. Verse 23. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily. That is, put your heart into it. As to the Lord, and not unto men. As to the Lord, and not unto men. I wish you could have known my mother. She was some character, I'll tell you. Not always a happy one. I mean, she'd stir you up once in a while. Wasn't always a happy situation. But she used to pound this into me as a boy. Robert, whatever you do, do it the very best that you can. Give it all you've got. And don't be ashamed of the job, no matter how menial or how little it may seem. Just do good at it. And I remember her example. She said, if you become nothing but a ditch digger, I guess that's all she expected of you. But if you become nothing but a ditch digger, she said, dig it square. Make it square at the bottom. And when you get through with it, clean it out. So that you can step out of that ditch and look down in there and say, man, that's a ditch for you. That's a real ditch. Do a good job. Well, you know, she had something there. I don't know how well that affected me. It probably made me the old maid that I am. But anyhow, she was driving home a lesson that Paul is stating right here. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord, and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance. For ye serve the Lord Christ, and don't you forget it. For ye serve the Lord Christ. But he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. There is no respect to person. I'm talking about the quality of the people that make up the Lord's church. I'm trying to impress you with the fact that when the time comes that we can stir in our hearts and souls a desire to do everything we do as unto the Lord. That's the Caesarean aspect of being a Christian. Now, see, we're wrapped around Christ. We're wrapped around Christ in everything that we do. That's what a Christian is. Have you ever seen one? Well, I'll tell you, they're kind of few and far between. But it's a challenge. This is a good thing to remember, and we close on this note, that the Bible sets before us the ideal of service to God. Jesus Christ is the perfect example. It sets before us high and noble concepts, and it calls upon us to keep reaching for them. Keep reaching for them. Striving and stressing and pushing and trying. Keep trying. Because the truth of the matter is, the church is a sort of trying, testing ground. The church does not consist of perfect people. It consists of imperfect people. Well, you say, if the church has imperfect people in it, the world's got imperfect people in it, what's the difference? Well, the difference is that the church has imperfect people in it that are not satisfied with being imperfect. They're trying to do better. They have accepted the standard that God has set for them. And they're trying to dig ditches as unto the Lord, not unto man. They're trying to meet their obligation to their wife or their husband as unto the Lord and not unto man. They're trying to bring up their children as unto the Lord and not unto man. See, there's a lot of difference in the two, even though both the people in the world and the people in the church are imperfect and both of them sin. But there's a lot of difference in them. That's our lesson for this morning. We'll try to pick it up and go a little further with it tomorrow morning, the Lord willing. If you're present here now and subject to a gospel invitation, we want to urge and encourage you to consider the cost. We're not trying to say it's real easy. We're saying it's worth it. That's what we're trying to say. It's worth it. We're not trying to say it doesn't cost anything. We're just saying it's worth every penny of it. You can afford to give it all you've got. You can afford to give it every bit of what you are. And you won't be cheated one iota, not one bit. You'll be getting your money's worth over and over and over and over again. If you'll excuse the sort of a mundane way of putting it, there's no way you're going to be cheated. When you give your whole self to the service of the Lord, you get back the glory and the wonderful privilege of fellowship with Him and eternity with Him, forever and ever, to be God's children at His throne. Won't you come and accept Him as we stand to sing?